The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I do apologize. We do have to modify the schedule a little bit here, but I really just wanted to make sure, one, that we just have a firm understanding of these, and particularly today I want to dig into the implications of these. I know we've kind of touched on them as we've gone, but really digging into some particular texts, such as Romans 9 to 11. We're going to look at that today, kind of looking back at the Old Testament as well, and then ahead to what's to come. So I really just want to dig in. Now, we've talked about what these systems are, but now really just understanding why these matter. And then maybe just closing our time with, okay, how do we approach these? Again, these are kind of things that we've hinted at through our time in the past couple of weeks, but I really want to just sink into this today because, we can perhaps overlook the significance of these and simply or blindly applying ourselves to a theological system. So again, before we move on, I really just want to hone in on this. So let me pray, and we'll dive into our notes. Lord, we do thank you just for the wonderful morning that we have had already. The time getting to sing your praises, getting to hear the truth of your word, knowing that it is our sufficient authority for all things, for life and godliness. It reveals who you are. It reveals your character, your goodness, your faithfulness, your holiness, Lord, and it reveals salvation. It gives wisdom leading to salvation and equips us for every good work. So, Lord, we realize, we recognize that your word is our foundation. We stand on nothing else. We turn to nothing else but the truth of your word, because it is the word of God. So, Father, as we continue on in this class, as we look at eschatology and all of the man-made or man-derived theological systems and views, these things, we would just take these back and hold them up to Scripture to know in our hearts, to be convinced in our minds what is true and faithful to your word. Give us clarity now. I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts and lives, and that you would be glorified through it. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So yes, as I said, we're going to be looking at, we'll be closing out just a few details on dispensationalism. Actually, just some things that came up with from questions last week, and just things just to help nail down our understanding of this. And then we're going to look at the implications. So if you go to page 2 in your notes, this is just a review. We're not going to spend too much time on this, but pages 2 and 3 are really reviews of what we talked about already regarding covenant theology and dispensationalism. So maybe just to hit a few highlights here on page 2, covenant theology, just to define it, is a system of interpreting the scriptures on the basis of two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Some covenant theologians specify three covenants: works, redemption, and grace. So we spent our second week, our first week in these systems, but our second week in this class, just defining that, breaking that down into all of its various parts, its beliefs, the implications of it. And you can see just the explanation of those three covenants there, and then just that graphic at the bottom that really helps to cement in just the foundation that a covenantalist would lay as far as the whole of Scripture. So you see that covenant of redemption existing in eternity past. It's a covenant between the Godhead for salvation, the covenant of works between God and Adam before the fall in Genesis 1 and 2, giving him command over the garden, telling him to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke that, and then the covenant of grace existing really throughout the rest of redemptive history from Genesis 3 onward to the return of Christ. And just this continuity that exists between the church and Israel, that the church has now replaced Israel. It's all under the foundation of the covenant of grace. So that is how they would view all of Scripture, with the main theme of that being the redemption of the elect. God's work in salvation existing as the main theme of Scripture. And then page 3, again, this is just review. This is just a short synopsis of dispensationalism. So you can see that second bullet point: as a system of theology, dispensationalism views a dispensation as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So they would see, you can see the graphic there at the bottom, roughly, there's some disagreement perhaps on some of these, the seven dispensations of God's plan for the ages: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church, and the kingdom. And these exist as seven dispensations, or, you know, we defined that term. We broke out that term last week. Seven economies, seven this outworking of God's plan and purposes for all of redemptive history. So they would see, rather than just redemption being the main theme of Scripture, they would see it broader than that. A dispensationalist would say that the main theme of Scripture is God's glory, and he is working that out in various ways throughout these dispensations, with the final one yet to come in the kingdom. So different stewardships, different economies that he's working out. So that's really just review. Now, like I said, I wanted to unpack just a little bit more regarding dispensationalism and what it is. And then I want to dig into the implications, and specifically this week, because the next 2 weeks are going to be on the millennial kingdom. We're going to be breaking that out, the views on that, looking ahead to that, why I believe that Scripture teaches a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. We'll be talking about that. So our implications today will really be focused around Israel and the church. So I know on our notes last week we had Romans 9 to 11 listed there. We did not get a chance to get to it, so we're going to cover that today, walking through that text and just some others that I believe give clear distinction for the church in Israel, and then shows God's future for the nation of Israel. And then we'll dig into that. But for now, look at page 4. So when we talk about that term dispensationalism, and Ralph, I believe you brought this up last week as far as the various types or variations that exist even within this one system. So you can just throw that term dispensationalism out, and you really have to ask, okay, what do you mean by that? Because even within this system, there's a spectrum, or really a development, different characteristics that exist between these. So I just want to take a moment this morning just to kind of clarify that. So just we have clarity, and what do we mean by dispensationalism? And then even as we are seeking to firm up our own convictions, and if we were to align with one of these, where we would land. But again, we'll hold these up to the text of Scripture. So we really see three main variations of dispensationalism. You see classical, or sometimes known as traditional, revised or modified dispensationalism, and progressive dispensationalism. So first one there under number one, classical or traditional dispensationalism. This is this was really the first iteration of it that existed historically, as far as a system. And I see this really as a sharp response to covenantal thinking. And, you know, I say that if we were to maybe put a spectrum out from covenant theology to dispensationalism, covenant theology exists on one end, and traditional or classical dispensationalism would be on the exact opposite end. And you can see here just in the distinctions that they make between specifically the church and Israel here, and the purposes of God, is just in sharp contrast to covenant theology. And one, I believe, again, as we go to Scripture, I believe this is an overcorrection. So remember, covenant theology sees the covenant of grace as just the foundation for most of God's word and his purposes and redemption. Because of that, because everything is built upon one covenant with one covenant people, there is continuity between the church and Israel. Church is the new Israel. Church has replaced Israel. But in classical or traditional dispensationalism, they take it to the opposite extreme, where you can see there just that first bullet point. Classical dispensationalism views a dualistic purpose for the peoples of God. And by that, kind of expanding that out in the next few bullet points, to the end that a classical dispensationalist would view really two purposes that God is pursuing. So there's one related to heaven, and then one related to earth. And then getting even further, when we see this distinction and the implications of that, this view of dispensationalism, there's such a sharp distinction now between Israel and the church that even their eternal destiny is different. And this was kind of fascinating. I hadn't really dug into this until the past couple of weeks, just really honing in on what this is. But when we talk about the destined end, the eternal destiny for the church in Israel, there's such a sharp distinction that they would say that the church is destined for heaven, and then Israel will inherit the earth. And you can maybe think back in your mind just some of the promises, the focal point of the promises to the church in Israel, and where perhaps they could come to these conclusions. So you think of Israel, the promises to Abraham and to David. They were physical promises. It will give you this land that I will promise you. To David, it will give you a king over this nation of Israel. These are all earthly promises. And then to the church, you think of Philippians 3, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. So a classical dispensationalist would look at these promises and the focal point of these promises and say, well, Israel will inherit the earth, but the church is destined ultimately for citizenship in heaven. And one of the some of the passages they would look to, even coming to the new covenant, you can see there that last bullet point would lead them to seeing two new covenants. So the first new covenant with Israel is in Jeremiah 31. That's the promise of God to give them a new heart, all of these things that are true of the new covenant. And then they would look to Hebrews 8, which, funny enough, is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, this very text. It's quoted in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12. And rather than simply seeing this as reiterating the promises of the new covenant, they would say the covenant given in Jeremiah 31 was to Israel, and there were purposes for that. They would inherit the earth. All of the promises to them would be fulfilled, literally as God had intended. And then to the church, there would be ultimately a heavenly destination through this second iteration of the new covenant. Again, I think this is a response, just as I viewed it. I believe this is a response to covenant theology, but perhaps an extreme one, where it's now seeing a single covenant, a single text, rather than, you think of covenant theology, it's a combining of the biblical covenants as outworkings of one covenant. Classical dispensationalists would take one covenant now and split it into two and see God's purposes split between the church and Israel. So that's the first iteration of dispensationalism, was classical or traditional. Next, we'd see this came historically, it came after classical, is revised or modified dispensationalism. So this is getting more into probably what you think of when you think of dispensationalism. It's affirming that distinction between Israel and the church. However, it no longer sees this eternal dualism, these two separate purposes of God, these two destined ends for God's people. It would see, you know, all of these promises are bringing us to one final conclusion. There's not a separate heavenly and earthly people. We're all one ultimately in Christ. Not to the end that the church has replaced Israel, but even though they are distinct, there are distinct promises to them. We will be with Christ ultimately in the same eternal destiny. So just looking there, maybe it's just a further distinction between the church and Israel. The church and Israel are two distinct anthropological groups. So just a complete separation between them, structured differently. There's, again, using that term, dispensational roles. So there's different stewardships. There's different responsibilities. But again, salvation, their ultimate destiny are the same. So that's more like what you would see here in this, on page two, in that graphic I gave you here. And what we had discussed last week regarding, you know, there's different dispensations, there's different outworking of God's purposes, there's different stewardships and responsibilities, but ultimately salvation in the destination of God's people, whether Israel or the church, would be the same. And then finally, number three, by the way, if you have questions on these, feel free to ask them at any time. I'll stop for questions after this last one, but feel free if you have any. So number three, we have progressive dispensationalism. So this one is distinct from the previous two. It uses that term progressive, and why it does that, you can see in the first bullet point there. It's talking about a progressive relationship of the successive dispensations to one another. So they would see that there's carryover, there's things happening from previous dispensations in these current ones. Now, to kind of hone in on that, what are you talking about here? So if you look at those subpoints, more specifically, just talking about the central tenet of this, is that specifically talking about the Abrahamic Davidic, New Covenants, they're being progressively fulfilled today, though they would still see the need for a millennial kingdom. They would still see their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ and the ushering in of his reign for the millennium. But they would see elements of this that are being fulfilled in the church age today. So maybe some of those, just to give examples. And actually, you know, if I was pressed here, I would probably land somewhere between revised and progressive dispensationalism. Because you think of elements such as the Abrahamic covenant. What did he promise Abraham? That through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you can see this, that through Abraham, through the line of Abraham, through the seed that was to come, there would be one who would bless all the earth. And you can really say, I believe that as you come to the new covenant and Jesus' outworking of that, that's evidence of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. Through this new covenant, through the coming of Christ, this ultimate seed of Abraham, the whole of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then you can see, obviously, the new covenant. When we talk about partial fulfillment of the new covenant, there are people coming to Christ. There are people that are getting new hearts, that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which there's a partial fulfillment of those today. I would hold to that. Now, perhaps where I can't quite get there exegetically with a progressive dispensationalist would be that second bullet point there regarding the Davidic covenant. So they would see, looking to that, like an already, not yet, that phrase you probably heard before, an aspect to the Davidic throne. So they would come to 2 Samuel 7. You guys remember that, where God promised to David, I will establish your throne, I will raise up one after you, and his throne will exist forever. It will be an everlasting throne. Language there of eternality. So his throne will be established forever. It will never end. We see that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. So they would look at that and say, well, because that is the promise, we know that, you know, physically Israel does not have a king today. There's not a king in the line of David sitting on the throne today. So that must be fulfilled partially through Christ ruling and reigning on the throne of David now. It's still going to happen ultimately. It's going to be ultimately fulfilled during the millennial kingdom when he comes and reigns from Jerusalem. But they're saying, well, because this promise exists, there must be some sense in which God is reigning, or Christ is reigning now. So I can't really land there exegetically. I don't see evidence of that. I mean, we know that Christ is mediating for believers now. He stands as the great high priest, the mediator for all believers. But when we talk about the enthronement of Christ on the throne of David, that is really something that's fulfilled when he returns. We'll talk about that when we get to millennial kingdom. So that would probably be some of the greater distinctions. They would also see the church is not a separate people group from Israel and Gentiles. I use that term in the revised dispensationalism, the different anthropological group. Try saying that five times fast, anthropological group. But they would see not existing as a separate people group, but really just just seeing them as all redeemed humanity, Jew and Gentile, that exist in this dispensation. So talking about Israel and the church, Israel and the church form the people of God in terms of salvation, but they retain their distinctions. So thinking of a Gentile, believing Gentile does not become Israel, as we would see. And the thought process of a covenantalist, they would see that the church becomes the new, or the true Israel, in a sense. They would see just that distinction. So that's just kind of an overview of those. Again, if I was pressed, I'd probably land between two and three, not wholly in the progressive dispensationalism, but probably somewhere in that spectrum. So I don't know. Any thoughts or questions on that before we look more so now at the implications of these? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, everyone will come at some point at the end. Mm-hmm. How does that fit into this, if at all? Because they all will ultimately have to acknowledge Christ as the Savior.
Right, and it's a bending of the knee willingly or forcefully. Mm-hmm. Everyone is going to recognize that Jesus is Lord, that he is who he says he is. And, you know, even talking about what Todd was talking about this morning, there were those, or even coming to Psalm 1, you think, you know, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. But there's going to be a recognition at that point. And we went through 2 Thessalonians this summer, and, you know, talking about 2 Thessalonians 1, when it talks about Christ returning, he's going to be revealed. He's going to be revealed for who he is. And, you know, we're going to talk about that specifically and how that pertains to Israel, but everyone is going to bend the knee to Christ as Lord, whether willingly as a child of God and one who's been adopted into his household, or forcefully as one who is ignorant in their unbelief. But that's a good question. Yeah.
A couple questions quickly.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, when it says in progressive dispensationalism that Christ must be reigning in some sense now,
mm-hmm.
is that specifically in
Israel? In a Davidic sense.
Pardon?
And as
the
if
king of Israel, or because Christ is the head of the church.
Right. Yes, sorry, yeah, that's a good distinction. So Ralph asked, you know, talking about for a progressive dispensationalist, how would they view Christ's reign now? It would be specifically sitting on the throne of David over Israel. So it would see fulfillment in that Davidic enthronement in this age, in some sense, based on what they see in 2 Samuel 7. That's a good question. I don't know that I have an answer for that. Like, are you talking about just throughout church history, who would be proponents of that? Or
would be someone you look to say, this is a classical dispensationalist? Or
yeah, I'm trying to think who would land as a classical dispensationalist.
I think I know who the progressives are.
Yeah, I guess there's no one coming to mind, I guess, as far as a classical. And perhaps maybe there's someone floating in your mind, but there's at least not off the top of my head. I can't think of one, but yeah.
Separate question.
Sure. Oh, are you, was there any follow-up on that? Okay.
You've kind of presented us like an either-or.
Mm-hmm.
But are there any other systems?
I would see these as the main systems really that exist. And you can see, because as you look through the spectrum, you can see where they all kind of land on that, where you have a covenantal, as far as we look at, you know, relationship between Israel and the church, God's purposes throughout redemptive history, these really stand as the two distinct systems, at least in my mind, just as we're thinking through this. So, and again, really, as you look to the distinctions, there's the hermeneutical distinctions which we've talked about. There's Israel and the church and the God's unfolding of his plan throughout redemption. I would see those as the two main. Now, again, dispensationalism, there's flavors within that. But these would be the two distinct kind of subheadings. It's a good question. Yeah.
Yeah, just an observation, but as you look at Israel now versus 2,000 years ago,
mm-hmm.
it's clearly more secular today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Messianic Jews in Israel are just a very, very small fraction of the population, very small. And you just wonder, you know, where things are heading and how we're going to get there.
Yeah. And I mean, because we have to go off what we know, right? Like we know that God is preserving a faithful remnant of Israel, and you know, we see that. You can see that in Micah chapter 4. You know, even talking about, I want to dig into this passage once we get to the kingdom. I think it's a great one, just talking about what's going to happen. Just looking at that, you don't have to turn here, but Micah 4, verse 6, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation." So God is preserving this remnant through Israel. And then there we'll see as we come, you know, just talking through the kingdom. Actually, I'll cover it a little bit today. When Christ returns, Israel will see. Israel will see who Christ is, and there will be a repentance on a national level for Israel. So when we see in Romans 9 to 11, all Israel will be saved. I'm kind of stealing my own thunder here, but that's what it's talking about, is when Christ returns and Israel sees the one that they crucified, that they rejected, ultimately there will be a repentance on a national level.
I'm thinking about it in terms of these three different thoughts.
Sure.
You wonder who's
yeah.
closer to the right answer.
Oh, as far as the systems are you talking about?
Yeah,
again, I I'm not going to pretend I'm a master in these in any way, shape, or form, but I would probably land, like I said, somewhere in the midst of revised progressive dispensationalism, just because you see, I just don't see that continuity, right, where there's one outworking covenant of grace. There's not language for that. They're kind of borrowing language from the new covenant and then saying this is what undergirds all of redemptive history. But yeah, it's hard things to contemplate, you know, as we come to prophecy.
Yeah, classical appears to be a stretch.
Yeah, I personally would view it as an overcorrection. They're swinging the pendulum, I think, a little too far in the other direction. But all right, so we'll take about the last 20 minutes or so of our time, and I just want to dig into this. Again, we're going to skip over part of this because this was from last week, but I just wanted to give you that table again. So talking about Israel and the church, what does the Bible say about Israel and the church, specifically about the distinction they have between one another, and then the future that Israel has in God's redemptive plan? So you can see that table there, just some passages, some points to point out about the distinction between the church and Israel. And physical temple, spiritual temple, rejected Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. It's a physical nation consisting of a mixture of believers and unbelievers. It was an ethnic nation. It is an ethnic nation. And then the church is a spiritual nation of those that are brought in by the blood of Christ. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit, all of these things. So you can just see, even as you're listed, as you look through these, that there is a clear distinction in God's word between the church and Israel. And you can see there at the bottom of page 5, again, this is just stuff we didn't really get to dive into as much last week. Even the term Israel that's used in the New Testament, the 73 occurrences, it is all referring to ethnic Jews. So this is looking to ethnic Israel as a nation. That is the use of every term Israel in the New Testament. And this is even after the establishment of the church. And this is going to be important when we come to Romans 9 to 11. We're going to talk about this because this is referring to ethnic Israel. And you can see here, we touched on this, bottom of page 5. There was a distinction, even in the authors of the New Testament, between Israel and the church. But now look at page 6. And this is pages 6 and 7 here are really where I want to spend some time. So from all of this, so we've come through, we've talked about these different views of thought, we've kind of hinted at the hermeneutical and exegetical means by which they get to that point, but we just want to say, look, what does God's word say about the future of Israel? And I would plant my flag in the ground here, and I say there is a future for ethnic Israel. And we're going to look at this. There's evidence in God's word of this. So you can follow along. I have the passages here in my notes, but if you want, you can open up to Romans chapter 9. I would ask that when you leave here at some point, maybe not today, or if you have time, read through Romans 9 through 11. Because these chapters, in my mind, stand as some of the clearest evidence in the New Testament of God's future for Israel. And it's fascinating. You come through Romans 1 through 8 and all of this, which, by the way, if you go through Romans 1 through 8, there is some continuity there. Whether you are Jew, whether you are a Gentile, salvation is through Christ alone. It is through his blood that we're redeemed. We're brought into we're made God's people in that sense. And there's nothing that can separate us. And by the way, think about this with Israel. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. So just think about this as we're going through and referencing back to what I believe is the promises to Israel. So we see here this in one of three ways. First one here in your notes, the present privileges of Israel in the New Testament. So Romans 9, Paul here is really kind of almost taking a turn, it seems like, in what he's discussing. I don't think he is. This is all talking about God's purposes in saving his people. But now if you look at Romans 9, verses 3 to 5, so this is Paul speaking. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for who? For the sake of my brethren." Now, you can say, okay, brethren, that's a term used of believers in the New Testament when Paul's writing to the churches, when he's giving commands to believers, he addresses them as brethren. But then look at what he says. "My kinsmen according to the flesh." And then if you're like, okay, who's that? Who are Israelites? I love that. You read through God's word, questions pop up in your mind, and they immediately are answered. So who is Paul talking about here? He's talking about ethnic Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. We know that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He says that in Philippians 3, and he's now addressing those who are his kinsmen. And now look what he says about them. So these are who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So what is he saying there? Whom belongs? That's present tense language, not belonged. He's talking of Israel. He's talking about his kinsmen and according to the flesh. These things belong to them now. These promises, these covenants, the giving of the law, all of these things belong to them now. So this passage is giving us indication that God's promises to Israel, they've not been discarded. They've not been transferred to the church. These promises are theirs. These are eternal promises and covenants made between Yahweh and Israel, his people in the Old Testament. So there's a sense presently now that they have these things. So this is what Paul opens with in Romans chapter 9. And, you know, he goes through in chapter 10 and 11. There's been a partial hardening of Israel that he talks about. But ultimately, as we come to Romans chapter 11, you can see point number 2 here on page 6. There's a future hope for Israel in the New Testament. So you can go through those passages here, but ultimately, looking at that second bullet point in Romans 11, this is verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5, what does Paul say? He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, here's this word again, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So there's this remnant that has existed. Again, it's through faith. It's not through works, as you know, the Israelites of the time of Christ when he was on earth the first time. You know, this became a works-based. No, this is through faith, and it's God's choice. At present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But this remnant is coming from Israel. So now look at the next portion here in Romans 11, verses 23 and 24. So Paul continues on. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So this here is talking about, he's using an image here of a tree and branches that are taken off but can be grafted back in. They can be put back in, just thinking of the illustration here, attaching a branch that it becomes connected to the tree and grows and flourishes. It's getting grafted in. So Paul is saying here, those who ultimately rejected God, they broke the covenant that they made with him, they can be and they will be grafted back in. Now, continuing on in Romans 11, 23 and 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And this is an amazing text because it reminds us ultimately this olive tree, this thing that Gentiles, that believers are grafted into, this is not ours naturally. So this does not belong to the church. Israel is not brought into the church. Believing Gentiles are brought into these promises. Again, going back to the new covenant was originally for Israel. We receive the blessings of that. Going back to the Abrahamic covenant, all families of the earth are blessed through this, through what Christ has done. But Paul is saying here, these natural branches, again, talking of Israel, talking of ethnic Israel, these branches can be grafted back in to their own olive tree. Though they've rejected Christ, though they've broken the covenant with him, these natural branches, these ones who have been given this covenant promise, can be grafted back in. So Romans 9, he's addressing Israel. Romans 11, he's addressing Israel. Romans 11, and 23 and 24, he's addressing Israel. Now, look at the top of page 7. So this is just continuing on from what we just read. So Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now, it's interesting here because he uses that term brethren again, but now he's referring back to the church. He's referring to believers, that use of the word brethren. So this is the church in Rome that he's writing to. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, or to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So this hardening that's happened to Israel, to ethnic Israel, those were Paul's kinsmen in the flesh, it's a partial hardening that has an end. It will be until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So until what Paul is discussing here, what he's elaborating on, is until everyone in the church age that has been called and foreknown by the Father, until they are brought in, there is this partial hardening that has happened to Israel. But then, he says, all Israel will be saved. And then just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is referring to the hereditary line of Jacob, who would later be known as Israel. But this is, again, referring to ethnic Israel. It's giving the signs, the indications that God is going to remove ungodliness from him. And I love this. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Israel rejected their Messiah. They broke their covenant with the Mosaic covenant. They broke the law of God and were judged for that. But there's going to be a restoration of this nation when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When all believers come to faith, Israel will be, all of Israel will be saved. And it's interesting too. So this is all in Romans 9 to 11, these first two points. But one more that I wanted to touch on is looking at the tribulation. Because many will look at the tribulation, so that you guys know, we can talk about this a little bit more, but the next event on the eschatological timeline, or really the ones that will inaugurate the end times, is the rapture of the church. So all, you know, we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are asleep will raise first, and then we will go to meet the Lord in the clouds. We will always be with the Lord. And then there's this tribulation that comes, this time of judgment, this time of testing, is coming to the earth for 7 years. But what we need to understand as we come to the Old Testament and all of the prophecies regarding this tribulation is one of the main purposes for that is for Israel. So look at this. Look at point number one. This 7-year tribulation is to prepare Israel for its Messiah. The Jews, they weren't ready to receive Christ the first time. They rejected him. So God is going to be preparing their hearts to receive him a second time. There's going to be this judgment, this wrath, this justice that's poured out during the tribulation. All of these things, all the suffering that's going to happen in tribulation times. But and then just honing in on the fact that it's Israel that's in view here. Look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. So there is a time of judgment on Israel for their unbelief, but drawing them back to their Messiah. So there's going to be all the suffering. Now, and I would say, too, the second or another purpose of the tribulation is just God's judgment upon the earth. That will be part of it. It's not simply Israel for Israel that the tribulation is happening. There's judgment being poured out. But this is a main focus of it. And I love this in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 there at the bottom of your notes. What does he say here? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So who's he talking to, or who's he talking about? The house of David, talking about this remnant that he's preserving, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So talking about those ethnic, it's talking here about ethnic Israel. And he's saying they, the whole of these inhabitants, they will look upon the one that they have pierced and they will weep. They will repent. They will realize who Christ is. And I believe this is saying that, you know, going back to Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. I believe all Israel, the nation of Israel as it exists at Christ's return, they will see him and all of Israel. All of ethnic Israel will be saved at that time. You can see, again, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, it will come about and all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So it's amazing how the Lord is using this time of judgment to bring about the repentance of the nation of Israel, his people, his covenant people. This is astounding. And it tells us clearly, and there's passages we can look at. We'll look at, once we get into the kingdom aspect, we're going to see the economies, the economies that will happen in the millennial kingdom, and there will be privileges for the nation of Israel. There will be separate things that are happening for the church in Israel, even in the millennial kingdom. But I won't steal my own thunder here. You can just see there's a distinction between the church in Israel, and there's a future both for the church, as we see our citizenship is in heaven, and there is a future for national ethnic Israel. So any questions on that?
Yeah. Real quick, I'm reframing what I think about Romans 8 when you said nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. In the preceding verses, it describes God's predestined, called, chosen, elect. So Israel as a nation is ultimately also God's predestined and elect.
Yeah,
and,
so
ultimately through all of this, they will come back and be regrafted. So, wow, I just was thinking it was those who came to the knowledge of the Savior.
And it is.
But they will eventually.
Yeah, so what are they going to do? They're going to recognize who Christ is. They're going to repent and have faith in him. And God's going to redeem his covenant people that exist throughout the tribulation. He's going to come. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, they're going to see him, and they are going to, it's going to be a national repentance. Well, no, sorry. There are some that are saved throughout the tribulation. There's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. But as far as a full national repentance, that's happening at the end of the tribulation. So that's that passage that we see where they will look upon him whom they pierced. That's the return of Christ, referring to that. And then all of Israel at that time who have not already been saved at a national level will be saved when Christ returns. Yeah, it's funny just talking through and just thinking about these things. I had noted down trying to. Oh yeah, I was actually going to mention that. You know, why do we see this distinction? Another reason to see a distinction between the church and Israel, even when you get into the gifts, like the sign or the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I was reminded of in 1 Corinthians 14 verses 21 and 22, this is talking about the gift of tongues that have been given to the church. And I believe that that God's word teaches the gift of tongues was a sign of judgment for unbelieving Israel. So I'll just read just a portion of that. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. So you can even see an implication of that is the church has been given this gift of tongues in this time. I believe it's just for the apostolic era. But one of those things, it was a sign of judgment for unbelieving Israel. That they would hear these things. This is a fulfillment of that passage. Yeah, question?
I just wanted to mention that I don't know if any of you have heard of Amir Sarfati, but he's just teaching aligned with what is out here in the internet about anything. He has two really excellent books. One is called Revealing Revelation, and the other one is called Has the Tribulation Begun? And he believes like us with rapture, tribulation, and so on. But he's I've read different books about end times, but these two books are fantastic for the lay person. You just really explain things really well, and I just thought, for what it's worth, they mention it, but I just am remembering that he mentioned this very thing that you're talking about, of course, about the Jews will all become saved at once, but that, as he said at the end, but he did say that only one-third of them are going to be saved, two-thirds are going to be killed in the tribulation.
Right, so you know, halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist, he turns on Israel. There's just persecution, heavy persecution that comes upon Israel at that time.
So it's the individuals that are elect that are ultimately saved.
Yeah, you can see whether it's whatever age or whatever dispensation, if you want to use that term, whatever era of redemptive history God is working, it's all through faith.
Yeah.
It's all God's choice. Again, it's just pointing to that's really, you get to Romans 3 and 4, the early parts of Romans. We're all sinners. There's nothing we can do, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're uncircumcised or circumcised. It's all salvation through faith in Christ.
Yep.
That's good. But yeah. That's great. Yeah.
So, even though there's a covenant with Israel, would it not apply then to all of the Jews that have died, like, you know, the Pharisees and all of those people who died before the second coming? The new covenant is only taking place when he comes back. So any Jew who's died, not with a believing faith in Christ, is not part of the new covenant, correct?
Right, so you, I mean...
Because like we say in, like, you know, the Old Testament saints, well, because of, like, Christ's death, that
mm-hmm.
applies to the Old Testament saints, speak through Christ. But that doesn't apply then to the unbelieving Jews, right?
Right, so you think of just the nation of Israel as it existed in the Old Testament. It was it was an ethnic group consisting of those who did... believe in God, who did follow God, and unbelievers, because you think of the sign was a physical sign to young men when they were born. There wasn't, so the nation of Israel existed as unbelievers and believers. Being a part of Israel ethnically wasn't a guarantee of salvation. That's what the Pharisees would have. You know, it's your lineage back to Abraham and all of these things that guaranteed your salvation and then adherence to the law. But ultimately, it's God's choice. So thinking back now through redemptive history, there were those who were part of Israel that did not believe. They did not have faith, and because of that, they won't be saved. Now that full national repentance, that's happening at a point in time when Christ returns. That's what it's talking about. They will see the one whom they have pierced. So it's in Christ's second coming when he returns to the earth. They will see that and then repent on a national scale. But those who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ and still part of ethnic Israel, they will not be saved just because of their lineage. And that's why, you know, all of Israel is not true Israel. I think that's what that's talking about is though they are part of Israel hereditarily or through their lineage, that doesn't mean that they're... part of the God's covenant people because they haven't placed their faith and trust in Christ or the coming Messiah. Yeah, it's a good question.
This is what I have a hard time getting my head around.
Sure.
God's promise
mm-hmm.
that all of Israel will be saved. And then you lay that aside from what we believe is the basis for salvation by grace alone,
mm-hmm.
through faith alone, because of Christ alone. There's no aloneness associated with promise, okay? And that's the thing that, you know, that's sort of hard to fit together.
Well, I think when you look at what it's talking about there in Romans 11 and Zechariah and all those where they will see the one, I mean, the tribulation is acting as that time of testing where God is turning their hearts back to him, and it's through his grace alone. It's God that is... you know, choosing to work in the hearts and lives of those people. It's by faith, and ultimately they're going to see the one who they have pierced. It's going to be focused on Christ. It's not anything they've done. It's not, you know, any religious means. This is Christ. He is the Christ, and this is really an extension of God's grace to his covenant people.
Yeah. In other words, what you're saying is during the tribulation
mm-hmm.
is when the Jewish people will get it. When
there'll be some, there'll be 144,000. God will. Yep. The gospel will still be going forth.
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, there's some still being saved today through the gospel.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yep. Yeah.
Even the one third that survive are only surviving because God has elected those people.
Right. It's all God's sovereign hand. It's all God's working and
right.
Yeah.
You know, when Pastor Todd preached this week out, he said that if God doesn't hold his promises here, how will he hold them for us?
Right, and we don't have time. We're a little bit over time, but just this last page, just talking about these systems, how we approach them, I think that's so critical. Just looking under, that covenant theology, I think this is, there's some danger here. And, I want to be gracious. The covenantalists would claim that salvation is, by faith alone and Christ alone. But when you begin to challenge the faithfulness, it's that last bullet point, challenging the faithfulness and character of God, looking at, warping the nature of his promises, that really starts to shake the foundation of our assurance of our promises. Because if God is able to, in a human perspective, change his mind or move from one people to another, then you really have to ask, where does it end? So it's dangerous. And then, just looking there, I just want to understand that dispensationalism exists on a spectrum. We just want to be those who come to Scripture, say, what does Scripture say? I have, 1 Thessalonians 5 down there. Maybe just close with this. Examine everything carefully. According to what? According to Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So we don't adhere to a system. Maybe as a starting point, we say, hey, this is what they're teaching. I'm going to take this back now to Scripture and say, I'm not going to have that frame it in. I'm going to have God's Word frame it in. And then whatever is in that system that exists inside that framework, inside those guardrails, absolutely, I believe that. But we have to be able to hold our presuppositions really in any area with an open hand. We don't come, everyone comes to the word with some form of presuppositions, but we have to be willing to challenge those and say, if God's word does not agree with what I am thinking in this area, I need to change my thinking. I don't change my interpretation of the word. I need to change my thinking. And that's really what it's calling believers to renew their mind in Scripture. So, all right, guys, we are well over time. I appreciate you sticking around. I know there's a lot of questions that come out of these. And I promise, assuming the Lord does not return, if we are here next Sunday in this room, we will talk about the millennial kingdom. We will start diving into views on that. So I'm very eager, excited to get into that, but appreciate you guys humoring me and letting me kind of just firm this up a little bit more. So you guys are dismissed. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.